शूज। जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी, जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी, गोपी जना वल्लभ गिरिवरधारी, यशोदानंदन व्रज जनरंजन यमुना तीरवनचारी, यमुना तीरवनचारी, जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी, जय गोपी जनवल्लभ गिरिवरधारी, यशोदानंदन व्रज जनरंजन यमुना तीरवनचारी, यमुना तीरवनचारी, जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी, जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी, विष्णुपाद परमहंस परिव्राजकाचार्य अष्टोत्तर शत श्री श्रीमद हिज डिवाइन ग्रेस एसी भक्ति वेदांत स्वामी शिल प्रभुपाद की जाय, अनंत कोटि वैष्णव वृंद की जाय, ग्रंथराज श्रीमद भागवतम की जाय, ऑल ग्लोरीज टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज, ऑल ग्लोरीज टू श्री श्री गुरु एंड गौरंग। नारायणं नमस्कृत्य नरं चैव नरोत्तमं देवीं सरस्वतीं व्यासं ततो जयमुदीरयेत्। नष्टप्रायेषु भद्रेषु नित्यं भागवत सेवया भगवती उत्तमश्लोके भक्तिर्भवति नैष्ठिकी। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय, ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय, ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय, ग्रंथराज श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 6 चैप्टर 5 टेक्स्ट 37। प्रणय स्त्रीभिर्मुक्तानां அமிமாம்சிதகர்மணாம் விகாதஶ்ரேயஸ பாப லோகயோருபயோ க்ருத ருணைஸ்த்ரிபிர் முக்தானாம் அமிமாம்சிதகர்மணாம் விகாதஶ்ரேயஸ பாப லோகயோருபயோ க்ருதாஹ ருணைஸ்த்ரிபிர் முக்தானாம் அமிமாம்சிதகர்மணாம் விகாதஶ்ரேயஸ பாப லோகயோருபயோ க்ருதாஹ. Ladies, please. Runaihi, from the debts. Tribihi, three. Amuktanam, of persons not freed. Amimamsita, not considering. Karmanam, the path of duty. Vighataha, ruin. Shreyasaha, of the path of good fortune. Papa, O most sinful. Narada Muni, Lokayoho, of the worlds. Ubhayoho, both. Krutaha, done. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Prajapati Daksha said, my sons were not at all freed from their three debts. Indeed, they did not properly consider their obligations. O Narada Muni, O personality of sinful action, You have obstructed their progress toward good fortune in this world and the next because they are still indebted to the saintly persons, the demigods, and their father. Purport. As soon as a Brahmana takes birth, he assumes three kinds of debts. Debts to great saints, debts to the demigods, and debts to his father. The son of a Brahmana must undergo celibacy, brahmacharya, to clear his debts to the saintly persons. He must perform ritualistic ceremonies to clear his debts to the demigods. And he must beget children to become free from his debts to his father. Prajapati Daksha argued that although the renounced order is recommended for liberation, one cannot attain liberation unless one fulfills his obligations to the demigods, the saints, and his father. Since Daksha's sons had not liberated themselves from these three debts, how could Narada Muni have led them to the renounced order of life? Apparently, Prajapati Daksha did not do the final decision of the Shastras. As stated in Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 5, Text 41, Devarshi Bhutaptaninam Pitranam Nakinkaro Nayam Rinicha Rajan Sarvatmana Yasharanam Sharanyam Kato Mukundam Parihartha Krutam. Everyone is indebted to the demigods, to living entities in general, to his family, to the pitas, and so on. But if one fully surrenders to Krishna, Mukunda, who can give one liberation? Even if one performs no yajnas, one is freed from all debts. Even if one does not repay his debts, he is freed from all debts if he renounces the material world for the sake of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, whose lotus feet are the shelter of everyone. This is the verdict of the Shastra. Therefore, Narada Muni was completely right in instructing the sons of Prajapati Daksha to renounce this material world immediately and take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Unfortunately, Prajapati Daksha, the father of the Haryashvas and Savalashvas, did not understand the great service rendered by Narada Muni. Daksha therefore addressed him as Papa, the personality of sinful activities, and Asadhu, a non-saintly person. Since Narada Muni was a great saint and Vaishnava, he tolerated all such accusations from Prajapati Daksha. He merely performed his duty as a Vaishnava by delivering the sons of Prajapati Daksha, enabling them to return home back to Godhead. Om Jnanatimirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamahyam Dadati Swapadantikam Vancha Kalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare 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 Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Usually it's very rare to have such a turnout for a Monday morning Bhagavatam class. But I'm sure the anticipation was to hear Srila Rompat Maharaj. So, sorry for being disappointed. You have to, I guess you're stuck with me. For those of you who are just coming in recently or are not too familiar with where we are, this is the section where the Prachetas, the sons of King Prachina Varhishat, who meditated underwater in a sea for thousands of years, they were given certain benedictions by Lord Shiva, a particular mantra, that section called the Rudra Gita, by which they will become so potent to fulfill the order of their father to create progeny. And skipping the details of the pastime, they were married to, so many thousands of them were married to one lady. I think her name was Pumlocha. And she gave birth to Daksha. And this is the same personality, Daksha, who in the previous cantos, had offended Lord Shiva. And the followers of Lord Shiva had decapitated Daksha because of his offense to Lord Shiva. And they had replaced his head with a goat's head so that he can, for the rest of his life, remember the embarrassment of offending a great Vaishnava like Lord Shiva. And then after his life, some manus later, he's born again. There are born again Christians. This is born again Daksha. He is born again. And his name is again Daksha. And Prabhupada describes that he has got the name Daksha because he's very expert at creating progeny. He has that potency to create excellent children that will populate the whole universe. There are two levels of potency. One is to have a potent. One is the potency itself to create a child. And we see that in Kali Yuga, it's a little digression. In Kali Yuga, because of irregular habits and impure lifestyles, men and women are not potent enough to have children. It's not easy. There's a lot of trials. And it says many trials and errors, as they say. There's a person who said, I lived my life according to trial and error. All my errors ended up in trials. So there are many trials and a person's not potent enough. And even if a person is potent enough to create a child, they don't have the potency to take the child to the ultimate success of life. So we hear in the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna's great lamentation about Varna Sankara. Varna Sankara means those children who are unwanted or untrained. So Daksha was not only expert at having children, but also expert in such that he could populate the universe with very qualified persons. And he is, as we have heard, a devotee, mixed devotee. But he performed great austerities to appease Lord Vishnu, to get his blessings to perform this service. And Lord Vishnu personally appeared, gave him wonderful blessings, and encouraged him to do this service. And then he had 10,000 sons called the Haryashvas. These Haryashvas were also meditating at Narayana Saras, wanting to become qualified to do what they were supposed to do. But Narada Muni intervenes, gives them a little class, and all 10,000 of them join the sannyas order. So naturally Daksha is a little frustrated because his plans have been thwarted. So he tries again. And he has 1,000 sons called the Savalashvas. They also follow their elder brothers to the Narayana Saras place. They are meditating. Narada Muni comes again, gives them a little class, and they've also joined the sannyas order. Daksha is really frustrated. He's very frustrated because he feels that his service is not being fulfilled. And it happens so in life that someone else wants to serve Krishna, we want to serve Krishna, and the way we want to serve Krishna clashes with the way someone else wants to serve Krishna. But what separates the
as they say, the men from the boys, is how a person internally processes it, how they resolve it internally. The resolving of internally, how it happens for advanced Vaishnavas, and how we are encouraged to learn from these, is to see the hand of Krishna. We've learned this phrase, to err is human. And you know the other part? To err is human? Yeah, but that's too noble. I have a different version. To err is human, and to blame someone else is even more human. So the tendency is to point a finger at someone or at the circumstance and feel that the cause of my distress is out there. And generally we target a person or a group of persons that they are the cause of my distress, or the circumstances out there are the causes of my distress. But for an advanced Vaishnava, they resolve it internally. The internal resolution is that the causes of my distress are here. And we understand from Rupa Goswami that causes of distress are Vacho Vegam, Manasa Krodha Vegam, Jiva Udara Upastha Vegam. So these are the distresses actually that are the malady, or that they plague the heart. So as one gets advanced, the resolution is made internally. And one is able to see Krishna's hand. Somehow or the other, there is Krishna's hand in it. And since I'm trying to serve the same personality who has intervened, or if one would like to say, interfered in a particular way, let me see how I can adjust myself to respect and honor that hand of Krishna. And it's not easy. And therefore we go the path of cultivating our relationship with Krishna. We hear about the different things that Krishna does, how he interacts with his devotees, how he interacts with the different categories of devotees who have their heart in different phases or stages of Krishna consciousness development. Then Krishna is very expert. He knows how to interact with everyone. So the difference between Narada Muni and Daksha is being discussed here. The Daksha became very angry. He saw Narada Muni as the thorn, as the impediment to his service. And Narada Muni did not see it that way. He was just quiet, tolerant. Another principle is, Narada Muni states this in the Bhagavatam, I forget the reference, that the conditioned soul has this problem that he believes, or she believes, that the entire world is moving about with him or her as the center. That anything that happens around, somehow they feel is happening for them or due to them. And that tendency to see ourselves at the center of things is a cause of problems. And Narada Muni gives this analogy, that if a person is stuck in a whirlpool, you see a whirlpool and it goes round, round like this with a vortex, that for a person in the whirlpool, the water seems to go around him. But unfortunately, he himself is stuck in the whirlpool. Right? It's relative vision. If there's a whirlpool that's going this way and there's a person stuck and about to sink, from his vision, the water just seems to go around him. You see the difference? That the world seems to go around me and I'm totally oblivious to the point that I'm about to sink very soon. So Prajapati Daksha is in that situation. that he is in a vortex that is going to take him down. The vortex is Vaishnava Aparadha. Accusation. Wrongly accusing Narada Muni. And he is thinking that he is going to correct Narada Muni. The point is, he's the center. He feels he knows Shastric teachings. And he's trying to impose his teachings upon Narada Muni, who has no other consideration but to carry out the will of the Lord. And this is not the first time he has had a lesson previously. His head got chopped off. So there are a couple of things. One is the attachment to one's idea that I know something, and not being able to respect another person's viewpoint, and coming to a very quick judgment as to how I am right and they are wrong. And I am right because I'm justified by scripture. And they are wrong because somehow their understanding of scripture is not proper. Although they are supposedly sadhu, they have a particular position in the family of Vaishnavas, their understanding is wrong. My understanding is right. The very moment Daksha or any one of us finds ourselves in that position, then it means we have closed the doors for any consideration of there can be another angle of vision into the reality here. So Daksha is saying all these harsh words. He called Narada Muni as asadhu. Asadhu means not at all saintly. And today he's called him Papa. Papa in Sanskrit, not in English. Papa means embodiment of sin. I don't know why that English word Papa came for father, but anyway. If I were to say this to my father, he would say the sin was that I had you, but anyway. Papa, the embodiment of sin, because he has done something in Daksha's viewpoint. He has done something that is grossly sinful. That he has encouraged a person he encouraged these children or young men to not fulfill their obligations, to not clear their debts. So according to Shastra, when a son is born, especially in a Brahmana family, he has three debts. He has debts to the saintly persons, Devarshi, the Rishi. He has debts to the demigods, Deva. And he has debts to his father. He has debts to the Rishis because by being born in a Brahmin family, he has access to the great teachings of the Rishis. The reason people become Rishis is because they want to dedicate their lives for the benefit of others. This is one of the definitions of sadhu. Sadhu is not generally one with a beard and, you know, flowing robes. Sadhu means one who's embodiment of good qualities. And that embodiment of good qualities translates into doing benefit for others. They are dedicated and fixed in the benefit of others. That benefit is to uplift the general condition, the mass of conditioned souls into spiritual realizations. And being born in Brahmin family means very immediate access to those teachings. So that's a debt. We feel indebted when we get something that is valuable to us or we are not qualified for. Is indebted to the demigods because through the Brahmanas, the demigods bring about benefit to human society. Annat bhavanti bhutani, parjanyat anna sambhava. And for rain to come, one needs to perform yajna. So without the brahmanas performing yajna, there cannot be rainfall. Without rainfall, there cannot be food. Without food, there cannot be subsistence of not just other human beings, but all living entities. So that one is indebted to the demigods in such a way. And one is indebted to one's father, because without the father, person cannot take birth. Father provides the seed. So these are very important debts that a human being is supposed to relieve oneself of by performing duties. So how does one relieve oneself of debt? By offering duty or by being dutiful. So Prabhupada writes that a young man, he engages in celibacy. He lives as a brahmachari to relieve the debt to the sages. What is the connection between celibacy and relief of debt for the sages? That through brahmacharya, one is able to absorb those teachings. There's a direct connection between celibacy and memory. Between celibacy and ability to absorb Vedic teachings or realize Vedic teachings. So if one is not celibate, one cannot absorb Vedic teachings. One may be theoretically very good, but they cannot carry out practically in their lives those teachings. So the sages want to see that, oh, whatever we have worked hard for is passed on to the next generation, so that we may leave our bodies without anxiety. And a brahmachari or a young man who goes through brahmachari phase does so and takes on the responsibility of carrying out the duties for the next generation. That's how they relieve themselves of that debt. By performing yajnas to the demigods, the demigods are happy to see that someone is performing these duties. And one's father, one relieves himself from that, from the debt of having been given life by performing the final rites to one's father. We heard a few days ago the meaning of putra. Tra means to relieve, right? We say mantra, that which relieves the mind. So putra means one who relieves his parents from the very dark hell called put. So there are some duties to perform. And in the previous verse, Daksha said to Narada that my sons are arbhaka. Arbhaka means not yet ripened, not mature. Maturity means that they have been able to perform their duties. Right now they're so young that they're not even aware what their obligations are, and you have interrupted that. You have interfered in such a way that they are not being able to perform their duties, and you took them to sannyas ashram. How dare you? This is the clash of ideologies. According to Daksha, which is a valid ideology, that there is dharma, artha, kama, moksha. He is coming from that angle. And that's valid, actually. It's Vedically valid. It's called the pravritti marga. That you live life religiously, so that whatever facility for sense gratification that comes, it comes in a religious way. And because one is living life in a religious manner, that sense gratification gives them the opportunity to live out those desires and finally be liberated from the distresses of birth and death, because they've lived religiously. And most people like this. And Narada Muni is coming from or the angle of Nivritti Marga. Nivritti Marga says, although this is true and this has its validity, engaging directly in devotional service unto Krishna is even more potent. Dedicating all activities of the mind, body and words unto Krishna directly has a special propulsion, if you will. It pushes us very quickly along the path of Krishna consciousness. And in fact, Narada Muni's path is more beneficial. This path, we've heard Prabhupada say, you can either take the elevator or you can take the stairs. The elevator method is the very quick method. It is also common sense method, right? Only few people in this world will say, I need to go up to the Willis Tower, or Sears Tower it used to be called. I want to go to the sky deck. I decided today I'll take the stairs. No. People realize I don't have much time. I have other things to do. I'll just take the elevator, take a couple of photos and get back. It just makes sense. Because if one takes the stairs, which is also very nice, and one can say, hey, I'm getting a good workout, what's wrong? Yes, workout is very nice, but is that the purpose? You're going to Willis Tower for a workout? No, you have a different purpose. So the purpose is to utilize time in its most effective manner, such that you get the best results out of it. Because if one takes the stairs by the 5th or 10th or even 20th, for some people even the 50th floor, one gets tired. And one may say, I don't think I want to make it. After all, what is there? You just have to take a photo or something. It's all right. I'll Photoshop myself into the pictures. One may not have the same enthusiasm to continue. So this path that by the grace of Srila Prabhupada, we're being encouraged to do, is the easy path, or easier path. And it has the most impact in life. In the Pravritti Marga, which is also bona fide, it's just that it takes too long and one can get very easily distracted. Because from dharma comes artha. Artha means financial benefit, economic development. And from economic development, one can religiously engage in kama, sense gratification. Then one becomes moksha from the idea of moksha. They're not interested in liberation anymore. It's okay, this is good enough. I'm really not. Why moksha? This is good. I'm living religiously. I'm being nice to others. I'm earning an honest income. I'm nice to others. Others are nice to me. The world is, after all, not such a bad place. Unlike the Hare Krishnas who say, Dukhalayam Ashashvatam. It's really not Dukhalayam. Sukhalayam. It's really nice. And because they think it is Sukhalayam, then their faith in Bhagavad Gita starts eroding. Like, what? Dukhalayam. I think someone wrote it wrongly just to encourage me to take up Krishna consciousness. It's really not such a bad place after all. It's nice. You see smiling faces, you say hello and they say, hey, what's up? You know, children are playing, the birds are chirping. It's nice, the weather's cool, the ocean's nice, whatever. And one starts to not take the ultimate goal of life seriously. And especially for those sons of Daksha who are very intelligent, Narada did not want to cut any slack for them. So this famous verse, Deva Rishi Bhuta Tarnam Pitranam. Na Kinkaro Nayam Rini Cha Rajan. Rini is that one is not indebted The Sanskrit word is rinam. Rinam means debt. Right? A couple of days ago we heard Charvak Muni say, rinam kritva ghritam pivet. Even if you go into debt, no problem. You should eat with ghee. Because you should enjoy life. That's very nice. Especially if it's ahimsa ghee, it's even better. Rinam kritva ghritam pivet. I'll focus a little on being in debt, because that's important. Now this is just cultural or social, I guess. Srila Prabhupada would often quote the Brahmana from the Chanakya Pandit. Thank you. He would quote Chanakya Pandit and say that three things should be taken care of immediately. One is disease. Second, fire. And third, debt. These three things must be taken care of immediately. As I said, this is social, but this is important. So when one has debt, now particularly monetary, this verse can also be wrongly used. That's my point here. That when we come to the Hare Krishna movement with some debt, and we say, I can either take up a job, work very hard, pay off my bills, or just join the Hare Krishna movement. Devarshi Bhutaptar Inam Nayam Rini Charaja. I like this one really well. This is so good. All I have to do is join the ashram. And this is a very easy way out of fulfilling my obligations. There's a risk there. Because the risk is that this is a cop-out approach. Something that does not make it a cop-out is these two words. Sarvatmana, Sharanam, Sharanyam, three words. Sarvatmana. One is fully dedicating oneself. Sarva Atmana. The word Atma has many connotations, right? Atma means body. Atma means mind. Atma means soul. Sarvatmana means in all connotations of the word Atma. The body, the mind, the soul dedicated to Krishna. If one is doing so, only then one can say that one is relieved from those debts. But if one uses devotional service as a cop-out, then it may feel that the debt is not there, but it is still hanging somewhere. We may not have the debt physically speaking, but subtly, the samskara of that debt is still remaining. So better to then dedicate oneself to enhance one's Krishna consciousness systematically, so that one will eventually become relieved of that debt. So one shouldn't use Shastra for copping out. That's the point. Anyway, those are some thoughts. Any comments, questions? Whoa. Jai Jagannath Prabhu. Luke and then Gadadhar.
I have a lot of things going on in my mind about these situations.
Can you turn on the mic? Is it on?
It's
okay.
Well, one thing I want to ask is that what happens when in spiritual life when we come is that a redefining of everything.
Yes.
And that experience is often bewildering because we have a certain way we think of the word love and
right.
compassion and auspiciousness and fortune. And then when you come to Krishna consciousness, all of this is getting redefined. And then later on you come to assimilate the redefinitions according to the particular type of training. But then you come in contact with other devotees who also have received a certain type of training, and they define things in a very different sort of way. And so then this creates misunderstanding within the community. So the same situation, I'm still, same question more or less, as I've been asking about. He has a certain definition of what it means to be dutiful, what is the path of auspiciousness. Narada Muni has another one, and there's a clash between the, let's say, an absolute and relative perspective, and it's causing this misunderstanding. And this situation is very clear from the Bhagavatam, we're hearing Prabhupada's purport and everything. But in the community, if we take a stance like Narada Muni and not say anything, that can actually augment the misunderstanding and the animosity that can arise in a situation. So how to know when to say something and when to just tolerate? Because earlier on you were just passing the message about how we process things. And the devotee will more or less process things, okay, Krishna's arranging something. So he may not actually react to the situation. But if he doesn't say anything in a particular situation, that may actually destroy his relationships with other Vaishnavas because of this redefinition and misunderstanding. I guess the question comes up, when to actually speak, and that is in a maybe nuanced that point a little bit. When you speak out, you get,
beat up.
Yeah, you get judged for that. If you don't say anything, you get judged for that. So it's like it's a lose-lose situation. And even if behind in the consciousness is like, okay, I should say something to save the relationship or save the exchange within the community. If I say something, because of the different way of defining things and a different way of understanding it, there will not actually be any reconciliation, perhaps at that particular point. So that's kind of one question. And maybe as an example, just on your last point, just about the sarvatmanaya, completely abman. Then I was thinking of the other verse from Narada Muni also, taktvasa dharma. He's saying that even if you prematurely do so, and due to lack of maturity, you fall down, there is no loss. And so someone has a definition of compassion, like, just drop it. And then another devotee, your message systematically don't, and then there's a clash, and this confusion comes up, and so on. So how does one deal with this?
Yeah. Even Srila Narada Muni, in this case, although completely directed by the Lord, is going to get cursed. And he will see how to use even the curse in Krishna's service. When it comes to us, in this case, let's sort of go back to this. In this case, it's almost very clear, Daksha and Narada, Srila Narada Muni. And both are great souls. And we have, as you said, Prabhupada's purports and the speaking of Maharaj and other devotees that they throw light on the context. Now, a general principle is, when it is happening in third person, things are clear. When it happens first person, things don't get clear. That's always the case. How many other principles we may know, when it is happening to us, things are hazy. Why? Because when we are in the middle of it, we still identify with some upadhi of ourselves. I'm really good, I'm innocent, something. I'm angry, I'm being, whatever, betrayed, something. I'm being judged. Whatever is that, is still an identification. And because there's that identification, things are not clear. We find ourselves in the center of the circumstances. So it's always nice to have another perspective of a person who's not in the middle of it. So that's one. Second, we can only act according to our realization. If we act higher than our realization, it has severe consequences. If we act below our realization, it also has consequences. So we can only learn to act at our realization. So in this case, Narada Muni has this realization that no need to say anything. because he has that ability to tolerate. In fact, it's not just tolerating. He doesn't even take any offense. He looks at, ah, wonderful, now I can travel and preach. For us, if we say we remain quiet without that strength of tolerance or seeing things as Krishna's orchestration, then we'll find great frustration. And if we have some tolerance, but even then we just want to say it because I have to say it, even then there is some reaction from it. So better to act at the level of our realization, and whatever comes from it is a learning experience. That's how we go with it. It's a learning experience. And part of the learning experience will be, I was wrong, or I could have said it differently, or maybe I should have waited. Whatever is the realization that comes from it, that's valuable. But if we try to do as Narada Muni did, then we'll remain dissatisfied or something. We'll feel unheard or misunderstood or not understood, etc. So we can only act according to our realization. And whatever our realization impels us to do, that's what we do. And we learn from it. Now, as far as this verse, and I was conscious of that verse of Narada Muni saying that Tyaktva Swadharmam. I know, yeah. It's just, both have their value, both have their place. Even in that verse, where he says, Tyaktva Swadharmam, but he does say, Charanam Bhujam Harer. That one can drop it, but even then one has to be fully dedicated to serving Krishna. Well, it doesn't happen day one, like I said. It won't happen day one. But let that not, that tyaktva not be an excuse for laziness. Or let it not be an excuse for, I don't want to do anything. If it's an excuse, then there are reactions to it. Because that excuse will carry in or carry on even in the realm of devotional life. Who was saying it the other day? The Hare Krishna movement is not a hotel. It's a hospital. No, he was in the play. He was shouting against Lord Nathan. It's not a hotel. No, no. Someone sitting here said, huh? Chandramouli Maharaj. That one shouldn't use the Hare Krishna temple as a hotel. Ah, nice place to stay. Wonderful prasadam. I like to settle here. And then that verse was not applicable anymore. You understand? So either way, this way or that way, there Narada Muni is encouraging. It's all right. Engage in direct devotional service. But engage in devotional service. It's not devotional. Prabhupada said devotion. We translated bhakti as devotional service because there is practical activity versus devotion, which is like this mental activity. Sit somewhere, close your eyes, have a blissful smile. What are you doing? I'm in bhakti. That's not. So it means that then do something. Be engaged in different kinds of activities. Here, what was that Miniketan Ramdas? Even if one is engaged in the 9 processes of devotional service, but is offending the devotees, doesn't recognize. So devotional service is not, we actually market it saying, oh, it's very easy, very easy. It's not easy. It's actually that it is difficult. And other processes are impossible. This is difficult. Others are impossible. This is difficult because we have to be alert. Bandhumui Savat, we are alert at every moment that we don't offend the Vaishnavas, we don't miss out opportunities for service, we're chanting properly, we're serving, we're hearing with attention. Right? It's not like, oh, I joined the temple now. Bhakti. This can't be like that. It's very dangerous. That's that verse, Charana Tyaktva Swadharma. One may give up other occupations. Okay, is that Bhakta Luke?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
I just wanted to clarify one point to make sure I heard properly and understood. So that the idea is that in proportion to our surrender, we're freed from karmic debt. And then our eligibility or adhikar will be there for engaging in direct pure devotional activity without worrying about other kinds of debts. But when there is, let's say, a lesser degree of surrender, then one would not have the adhikar to just do that kind of activity and would need to consider the various karmic debts that are there and systematically progress towards a deepened degree of surrender. Is that correct? Am I?
I didn't say it like that, but
one, I'm trying to.
I was talking about the pravritti marga, how because one is living dharmically, one's taken care of economically, so that they can enjoy their desires or satisfy their desires in a dharmic way. The principle of Krishna consciousness is that, yes, proportionate to our surrender is our ability to engage in pure devotional service. But it doesn't mean that a person who has little surrender cannot engage in pure devotional service. They're engaging very little of pure devotional service. Very little. Because it says, anya vilashita shunya. So we don't start with shunya. Right? We start with anya vilashita purna. We start there. Right? And from there on, by the guidance of a spiritual master, the shelter, etc., we move towards anyabhilashita shunya. But one can be anyabhilashita shunya that in a particular service that they are performing, even if the heart has material desires, in a particular service, if they can enter that service, whether it is hearing or chanting or washing pots or cleaning or out there, whatever, if they enter that service with, my dear Krishna, I may have so many material desires, but please let me do this without those desires interrupting, then that service is pure devotional service. One may fail at it, or 5 minutes later something else can happen. And pure devotional service continuously is that becomes our nature, that other desires don't are either not there or they don't interfere. And that comes from progressive submission.
I guess, is that the manifestation or the consequence of these various debts, is that material desires will be there? The mind will not be peaceful, the mind will be agitated.
The mind will be agitated because of debts?
Well, I'm just trying to understand the relationship.
Most people are not even aware that they have a debt. They're not even aware.
So then,
in fact, most people go out taking on more debt. Correct? So, is the debt part of karmic reaction? Is that the question?
My question is, what is it about these various obligations we have due to our lack of complete surrender that impedes us from directly engaging in Krishna conscious activity?
Well, it's
the relationship. I'm wondering about the relationship.
Between debts?
Between the various, unfulfilled obligations.
I'm thinking how to say it in a way that
Makes sense.
Let's think financially first for a moment. For a person who has a lot of debt and they're earning, let's say they're earning something, can they enjoy that money in the ways that they would like to? Can they utilize the money for the different facilities that the money can actually give them? No. Because whatever they're doing is to clear that debt. And one thing they can do is be aware of it, have a plan, and slowly get rid of it. Or other is just say, it doesn't matter. I'm oblivious to it. I didn't. You ask some people how much debt you have, and sometimes you get the answer, I don't know. Really? I don't know. I said, what do you mean, I don't know? You didn't find out from your bank or whatever how much money you owe? No, I don't know. It may be something like some. What do you mean something? You should know how much you owe. So one may be oblivious to it. Even if one is oblivious, there is something that's nagging. So one way is you keep paying the debt, work very hard and pay off the debt. That's what Daksha is saying. They're obliged. They're supposed to do so. And the other one is you serve Krishna, and by serving Krishna, one is relieved of that debt. So somewhere or the other, one has to be dutiful, either here or there. There's no escape from duty. So you clear your debt this way or you clear your debt that way. This way is better, recommended. Because after all of this, one may come to the platform of liberation. By this one comes even higher than that. Yes.
I was thinking, even in terms of service to Krishna, there's a variety of services, and we hear some of them are like direct, and others we're dovetailing our various material propensities. So one may have some inspiration or desire to, for example, just chant Hare Krishna, because that is very nice service, and one can fulfill all of his desires just chanting Hare Krishna. But it seems to me that if there is an insufficient degree of surrender, or in other words, these various debts are still there, factually, then he'll not be able to do that.
Correct. So there's no requirement that the day one joins the Hare Krishna movement, one should be fully surrendered. If that were the case, temples would be empty, right? The idea is that one begins to accept, or one commits oneself to becoming surrendered along the way. So it's not like one is relieved of the debt the moment they walk through those doors. One works towards relieving oneself through the debt.
So then, just the final clarifying point, in terms of determining the systematic, you know, activity that will bring me from point A to point B, point B being complete surrender and absorption in Krishna conscious activity, then that's the role of the spiritual authorities to work with the person to help determine what is...
Correct. There is some that are directly devotional activities, there are some that are dovetailing activities, and then there are intentionally those things that move us out of our comfort zone and make us do things that are like... Gadadhar Prabhu and then Atma.
Thank you for class, Prabhu. Thank you. I find the story very interesting, and yet I'm having trouble finding where I fit in. What's the application?
And what is the application from this pastime?
Yes.
or many. First is learning to see the hand of Krishna. So if you have to blame someone, you have to blame Krishna because he's the cause of all causes. Yeah. So that's actually no problem in the sense, at least it takes the other devotees out of the fray of the, you know, the hot seat. You can put Krishna in the hot seat. He can take care of himself. But if you learn this, if it's happening from Krishna, you can all come and blame him. You were the one. So first seeing the hand of Krishna in how life is progressing. The second is being careful to not quickly judge another person. Something we've been talking about. Or accusing someone. And then there is this perils of Vaishnava aparadha, offending a devotee. Well, interestingly, Narada doesn't get offended. But still it's an offense to call out words. He says, asadhu. You're dressed like a sadhu, but you're not one. You're most sinful, like that. These are words that they throw at people. This is called labeling. There's a difference between taking objection to a behavior and labeling a person. One can take objection to behavior and say that behavior is not proper. But to say that you are something bad, that's dangerous. Another application is coming to a predisposed conclusion that I'm right, they're wrong. Even if we, on the basis of Shastra, even on the basis of scripture, we may seem right. But someone else can also seem right. What is that definition? That an intelligent person is one who can handle two opposing views at the same time. Or something like that, right? Within the mind. Hold two opposing views within the mind. A sign of intelligence. Generally, the mind is polar. Is that okay? Atma Prasad.
Thank you, Prabhu, for the class, and also thank you for the discussion. It's really nice that you let everyone spend so much time discussing their questions. It's very nice. My question is, in terms of the difference between Pravritti Marg and Nivritti Marg, is it simply the type of activity that's being done, or is it the mood of the person doing it? For instance, is someone living outside automatically in Pravritti Marg versus someone inside living inside a temple automatically in Nivritti Marg?
I would say yes and no. Yes, it is always the case that consciousness motivates action. Within the temple, the chances for artha and kama is not so pronounced. Although one may be doing devotional service for the sake of artha and kama. Yet, because it is within the fold of direct devotional service, there is a very strong purificatory effect from such activities. In fact, we say that is better than the other kind. Now, living outside and living dharmically, etc., doesn't necessarily put one in a pravritti marga per se, because it depends on the conception of dharma first. For most people, dharma means living moralistic and ethical life, which is nice. But for a devotee who's not living in a temple, dharma has a whole different connotation. They try to bring everything into the fold of Krishna consciousness, or they act with Krishna consciousness. So that is also Nivritti Marga in that sense. That there are daily activities, although it may be whatever, software, marketing, whatever, whatever it is, the occupation. How they engage in those occupations is governed by or directed by the Srimad Bhagavatam and the chanting of the holy name, like that. Then it is Nivritti. Because they're not looking for dharma to be the conduit or the reason for enjoying sense gratification. Artha everyone has to have. Even those living in the temple, they have artha, but they have it differently. You understand? Because without economic sustenance, people cannot sustain it or live in this world. But for those living in the temple, artha comes differently, that their needs are taken care of. And for someone living outside, they have to do certain things such that their basic needs need to be fulfilled. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Mike.
Hare Krishna. My question is just, if someone takes up this path of renunciation, they're freed from these debts, so they take it up wholeheartedly, and then you said like progressively they're begin to become freed. But then if they fall down, are they obliged to these debts again, or how does that work?
Well, according to Narada Muni that we were discussing, no. But if they, would you say fall down, it means what? That they leave the temple and go back? Or leave Krishna consciousness? And then one will incur more debt anyway, right? Because they have to do things by which they have to live. And if they have to live, then they have to utilize the facilities given by the demigods. They have to take the food. And for food, then you're indebted. Suppose I have $10,000 of debt, and I work towards paying it off. I'm debt free. As long as I don't go back and take debt, I'm debt free. But once I take debt, I'm indebted. So if I don't serve Krishna, we call it fall down, or what, I leave Krishna consciousness or something, and then I look at some other way of sustaining myself, then I'm indebted. In fact, this is a good point. It's not that at any point in time we become free of debt. We're always indebted. We're indebted to the sages, the demigods, the forefathers, or we're indebted to the disciplic succession on Krishna. We're always indebted, this way or that way. So then we have to ask ourselves, what kind of debt do I want to take? We're always indebted. We're indebted for being accepted by Krishna. We're indebted for someone giving us shelter. We're indebted to Srila Prabhupada for bringing the disciplic succession to us. We're indebted to Prabhupada's followers for continuing it and giving us connection to the disciplic succession and Krishna. We're indebted to Krishna for giving us activities and service, giving us the permission and full freedom to chant his holy name, and not putting any rules and regulations that, oh, then you can't chant. You can chant his name anywhere. Like that. So we're indebted to Krishna also. So if it's not this debt, it's that debt. But debt. Actually, being indebted makes a person carry out their obligations. It's nice. It's a factor that impels one to be dutiful. The moment we feel that, oh, I don't have any duty, then there is room for sense gratification. It opens up sense gratification like anything. So feeling indebted is protection. Okay. Anything you would like to say? Okay. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai.
So the mark of a frustrated